Appreciate those who have led us in our worship services this morning, the manner in which we've had our singing, and appreciate the song selections that have been made as well. Well-worded prayers, good comments at the table. So thankful for that. All that contributing together to give us an uplifting worship service. I got this idea from a preacher acquaintance that I know. It came from an article that he wrote a couple of months ago, and I thought, now that's interesting, and tucked it aside and figured we'd be looking at it soon, and the day has come. I want to talk about the importance of word order in Scripture. An important role for understanding the English language and for properly understanding the Bible is to look at the words in the order that they appear in a sentence. Changing word order in the English language can completely alter the meaning of a sentence. Let me give you a few examples here. We have the same four words in these two sentences. We've just exchanged a couple of them, and what have we done? We've completely changed the meaning. The first one says, she only loves him. And that's talking about the singular focus of her affection. It's just upon one person. Whereas the second sentence, this poor guy, he only has one person that cares anything about him at all. Only she loves him. Just moved a couple of words around, but it completely changed. This morning in the 9:30 hour when I put up that Wi-Fi symbol, well, let's hit that again. We have the sentence on the left, a free Wi-Fi zone. All right, free internet. I'm okay with that. A Wi-Fi free zone, no internet at all. We've only moved a couple of the words around, but we've completely changed the meaning, haven't we? See the significance of doing that. It was on January the 20th, 1961, that a former president made this famous quote, "Ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country." If we just move one word, we've completely changed the meaning, haven't we? Ask what your country can do for you, not what you can do for your country. So I give us these examples to just remind us of how significant this can be, just moving one word. Satan knows about this. He's known about it from the very beginning. Satan loves to tinker with God's word, to meddle with God's word, even if it's just taking one word and moving it. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, God tells Adam and Eve, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Well, Adam and Eve understood this. In chapter 3, Satan approaches Eve and tempts her, begins to question, God, now, is this really what God said? And Eve repeats back. She understood perfectly what God said, and what did Satan do? You know, I often hear, and I've even said this myself in the past, and I'll probably say it again in the future, that what Satan did, he added one word. He just added one word, one three-letter word, and it changed the whole meaning of the text. Well, if you look, he actually moved the word, didn't he? God used not, and what Satan did is he took it from one place and he put it somewhere else. Completely changed the meaning. Eve was tempted by it. Sin became a reality. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11 says that we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. We know how he works, and one of the ways that he works is to do this with God's word, to move things around, to just alter it just a little bit. See, it's still the word of God, but it completely changes the meaning. And when the meaning is changed, that makes all the difference in the world. John 3:16 is one of the best known and most loved verses of the Bible. Few people would be so bold as to literally move words around in their Bible. That is, to do the cut and the paste somewhere else. Or get out the pen knife and move words around in the text of their Bible. However, some of their beliefs and their doctrines had them doing so. What I want to do, I want to look at how some people are guilty of moving the word only in John 3:16. They'll take that word only and they'll move it to another place in the verse. Now, not literally, but their doctrine, their belief would have them doing so, and it completely changes the meaning of this beautiful verse. Now, I want to start by looking at the only where the Lord put it. Let's start there. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Only begotten Son. That phrase, only begotten Son, is translated from a single Greek term that means only or unique. It's used less than 10 times in the New Testament. 5 times it's used by John, and every time John uses it, he refers to Jesus. He uses this to refer to Jesus. 4 times in the Gospel of John and once in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19. What does this mean? Only begotten Son. It is stressing, it is emphasizing the fact that God's Son, Jesus, is unique to God. If you think about it, all of us, anyone can become a son of God. That's how it's referred to in Romans chapter 8 and verse 4, that we can be called sons of God. We can be children of God. Anyone can do that, but no one can be the only begotten Son of God. Only Jesus is God's unique Son. And the way it's used here, the way the word only is used here, it emphasizes the greatness of God's sacrifice to make our salvation possible. He didn't give just anything. He gave His Son. He didn't give just any. He gave His only begotten Son. Think about this for just a moment as we think about only unique singularity there of how precious that makes a gift. If someone gives you something and you know that they've got a lot of it, it's still a gift. And you appreciate very much that gift, but you know that they still got plenty of them. For instance, us preachers, we like our books. We like our libraries. And every once in a while, another preacher will gift me a book. They'll give me a book, but I know that they've got several copies. And so I appreciate very much the book. I'm going to put it up in my shelf. But I know that they've got several others. But what if somebody was to give me that rare old autographed copy that you just can't get anymore, and that's the only one that they have? You know, if somebody gives you something and you know that it's the only one that they have, you appreciate it, but don't you kind of feel bad about taking that? Well, maybe you don't, but think about that. They've given you something that there isn't another one of. They don't have another one that they can still enjoy. It's given to you. When God paid the price for our salvation, He didn't dispatch one of His angels. Hey, you go down and you die. By the way, that's what Jehovah's Witnesses would have us to believe, that Jesus is just a super angel. He's a created being. No, He sent His one and only Son. Now, that's where the only belongs in John 3:16. It makes it a beautiful verse. We'll spend the rest of our lives contemplating the greatness of God's sacrifice. But I want to take a look at some beliefs that would that would move that word only? How about the person who would say, for God only loves? He gave His Son that we will have everlasting life. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, one of the great doctrines of the Bible, one of the great truths that we learn about God is that God is love. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son. There's one of those places where John uses that phrase, His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. God is love. Love originates with God. God loves us before we love Him, before we love anyone else. God is love. And there are some people who cling to that. But some people have a false view of love. To some people in our world today, love means that there's no place and never a time for anger or judgment or condemnation. If you love somebody, then you're going to accept them just the way they are. And if you don't, you don't love. And if you say that's wrong, you don't love. And if you condemn, then you don't love. And God is love. Guess what? That means that God's okay with me, however I am. And they wouldn't take the verse to a paper shredder and mutilate it like we have here, but this is the way they would have the verse to read. That God is love. That means that there is no anger, there is no judgment, there is no condemnation with God, there is no hell. What we have here is universalism. Everybody's going to be saved. It doesn't matter what they've done because God is love and God's love conquers everything. And so no one is going to be lost. Well, that's a very popular view perhaps, but it's not a balanced or biblical view of God. Romans chapter 11 verse 22 says, "Behold the goodness and the severity of God." Yes, God is love, but God is also righteousness and holiness and justice. God loves us, but His righteousness and holiness will not allow our sins to go unpunished. As we had read a few moments ago in Nahum chapter 1 and verse 3, God will not at all acquit the wicked. God always loves, but our sin has serious consequences. But see, if we have this false idea of love, then what we're going to do is we are going to make God in our image. We're going to make a God who loves us regardless of what we do. What have we done? We've moved that word only, and it's made all the difference. It's made all the difference. Here's another doctrine that would move the word only. In John 3:16, God only gave His Son. For God so loved the world that He only gave His Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There'd be some perhaps who, well, they know what the Bible is about. They know what Jesus is about. He came, He suffered, He died on the cross so that we could be saved. That's great, that's good. But what has God done for me lately? Nothing. I've got problems going on in my life. Where's God? I've got problems going on in my marriage. I've got problems going on financially. You look out in the world, there are problems everywhere. Where is this God? What has He done for us lately? The only thing that He's done is given us His Son, and then He's walked away and said, good luck. That's not what the Scriptures teach. You know what God does? God gives. God gives all the time. James chapter 1, verse 17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift has come from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. God gives us every good thing that we have and enjoy. Paul told the Athenians that God has given us life. In Acts chapter 17 and at verse 25, Acts 17, 25, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. The life that we live, the things that we have to sustain our lives, our food, our water that we drink, our shelter, that very breath that you just took is a gift from God. And we need to be thankful for that. God hasn't abandoned us here without any standards and without any guidance. But He has given us His Word to provide that standard for us, that stability for us, so we know where we stand before Him in this life. In Psalm 119 and at verse 89, Psalm 119, verse 89. Forever, O Lord, Your word is settled in heaven. It's settled. It's established. It's there. It doesn't move. It doesn't change. What is right is always right. What is wrong is always wrong. And that's a blessing from God, that we have those standards and we have His word to guide us. You look at verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. What a blessing that is. Now, some people don't like the standards. They don't like the guidance. But what a blessing it is that we have it. How about our loved ones? You turn just a couple of pages to Psalm 127, verse 3. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Proverbs 18, 22. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and receives blessing from the Lord. Our loved ones that enrich our lives, those who are closest to us and impact us the most, we need to thank God for that. God gives us a way of escape from our temptation. He doesn't take us away from our troubles, but He doesn't give us more than we can handle. And God is faithful to give us that way of escape, that we may take it, that we may be able to bear those times of temptation. God is deserving of our gratitude every day. Not just because of something He did 2,000 years ago, but what He continues to do every moment of every day of our lives. God didn't only give His Son. It's the greatest gift He gave, but He's given us everything. Here's the way Calvinist would read John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His Son, that only some who believe in Him will have everlasting life. Everyone else is going to perish. The false doctrine of Calvinism teaches that God already decided, before the world ever began, He arbitrarily chose who was going to be saved and who was going to be lost. And there's absolutely nothing that anyone can do to change God's mind. Because of this, Calvinist insists that Jesus only shed His blood for the elect. When you look at the 5 points of Calvinism, which are represented by the word tulip, each letter in that word standing for one of the 5 points of Calvinism, the letter L stands for limited atonement, which is what we're talking about here. Calvinists teach that Jesus didn't die on the cross for everybody. He didn't shed His blood for everybody. He only died for the elect. He only died for those that God intended to save. So there are going to be some people who believe in Jesus, but if they're not chosen by God, if they're not God's elect, Jesus didn't die for them. He only died for the elect. Well, that again, that's one of the components of Calvinism. Calvinism is there's a lot to it, and it's all false. There's a lot to it, but this one is, I think of all the points, this one is handled very easily, very quickly. The Bible tells me that God wants everyone to be saved. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And here's the memory device that I use for this verse. If you can count to 4, you can remember this verse. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, if you talk to someone who believes in Calvinism, who believes this, what they will tell you is that right there in verse 4, that phrase, all men, that should read the elect. Because that's really who it's talking about. It's not talking about everyone. It just means the elect, that God wants the elect to be saved. Well, that's not what it says. But what are they doing? They're wanting to change some words so the Bible will prop up their false doctrine. Satan's been doing that from the very beginning. The Bible teaches, as it comes to a close, that everyone is invited to come and to take of the water of life freely. Revelation chapter 22 and at verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. You see, we have a choice in that. In John chapter 1 and verse 29, John the Baptist sees Jesus and he points him out as the Lamb of God. John chapter 1 and verse 29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the elect. You know that's not what it says. He takes away the sin of the world. The world. 1 John chapter 2 and at verse 2, the world. So see, whenever we approach the Bible with preconceived ideas, preconceived beliefs, and we encounter verses that teach otherwise, what do we have to do? We've got to play some mental gymnastics. We're not going to get our scissors out and literally cut verses, but what we're going to do, consciously or subconsciously, we're going to move words around in verses so that it says what we believe, what we want it to say, instead of just saying what the Bible says. There's one more that I want to look at. For God so loved the world that He gave His Son, that whoever only believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And of course, here we're talking about those who hold to the doctrine of salvation by faith only. All you have to do is believe. That's a very popular but a very false doctrine. I used to believe it myself. I used to hold to it. I used to defend it. I used to try to teach it myself. But it's not what the Scriptures teach. I don't know of a faithful Christian who denies that we are saved by grace through faith. We are saved by grace through faith. However, the gospel sets forth conditions. Conditions that have to be met in order for us to receive the gift of salvation that God offers us and in order for us to remain standing in that grace. What are the conditions of the gospel? Well, not only must we believe, but we must also repent. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, truly the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Nowhere in the Bible does God forgive anyone of their sins while they remain in their sins. It doesn't matter what the covenant is, God calls upon people to come out of sin before He forgives those sins. We must confess. Let me go back. We must confess our faith. Romans 10 verses 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. When you talk to some individuals who believe faith only salvation, and you bring up this matter of confession, here, what I've been told is that, well, confession is a part of faith. It's the same thing. It's not. They're two different components. They're joined together by the word and. They're two different things. But notice, belief is done with the heart. Confession is done with the mouth. It's two different things. But confession with faith does away with faith only. There is no faith only there. Water baptism, Acts 22 and at verse 16, Saul of Tarsus is encountered by a man, Ananias, who is sent to preach to him. He finds him, he's been praying, he's been penitent for 3 days, and he says, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Where is it that our sins are washed away? Not the point of belief, but at the point of baptism. That's where we are buried with Christ. That's where we contact His death and His shed blood. That's where that old man of sin is finally put away and we rise to walk in newness of life. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." And we must remain faithful. We must endure faithfully until the end. Securing ourselves salvation is not like getting our ticket punched and then we're good to go. No, we commit ourselves to serving the Lord faithfully. "For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." Faith without works is dead, James says. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, James talks about this. He introduces the topic in verse 14. "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" We've got faith and we've got works, but what happens if you have faith without works? Can faith alone save? Can faith only save? That's the topic under discussion here. The conclusion, verse 24, "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." If you didn't know, this is the only place in the Bible where the words "faith only" are found together. And it says that faith only does not justify us, does not save us. What do we need to do? We need to leave that word "only" where God put it. We need to leave it there. And again, I'm not talking about people who I think are so bold they take some scissors to their Bible, but if you approach the Bible with a preconceived notion and idea, you can very easily move words around so that the Scriptures uphold whatever doctrine it is that you're wanting to bring to the Bible. Word order matters. It matters when we're talking to each other. It matters when we're putting things down in writing. I think we're losing that art. We're losing that discipline in our world today. Emojis do not take the place of words. Word order matters when we read the Bible. God knows how to communicate with us. He put the words in the order that He intended in order to reveal His saving truth unto us. Let's not fall for the devil's deadly deceptions of dismantling God's diction. The devil loves to do that, loves to move God's words around. Let's not fall for that. Let's make sure all of us, I'm talking to us, let's make sure all of us approach God's word honestly. And we read it as it really is. And we allow God to tell us the truth in His Word. Let's read carefully the words of eternal life. We're going to extend the invitation at this time. Maybe it's an opportunity for you to come forward and take care of some spiritual matters that you need to take care of. Maybe you've brought a burden here today. You brought something that you need help with. You need us to pray with you. We'd be glad to pray with you. Maybe as a Christian, you need to make things right in a public way. You've done something wrong. You need to make it right. You need to make sure there's no misunderstanding that you've repented and you're making things right with God and with us. The invitation's for you. Maybe you need to become a Christian. Maybe you need to accept that gift that God made possible by sending His one and only Son to come into the world to suffer and to die for you. You've seen what you need to do. The water's ready if you are. Whatever your need is, let it be made known by coming forward as we stand and sing this invitation song.